tombs can tell us a great deal about the person or the people who occupy them. We use tombstones to maybe add a little bit more information, but of course, as we all find out at one time or another, the expense of those things is so great that you can barely afford to put a name and a couple of dates on. Archaeologists will tell you that the greatest tomb discovery of all time was that of King Tut in Egypt. It was in 1922, after nearly 10 years of searching, that a British Egyptologist by the name of Howard Carter uncovered a tomb that had been sealed for 3,000 years. And it began by his uncovering just one step that led to a staircase that led to a sealed door. Tutankhamun was the 13th pharaoh of the 18th dynasty of Egypt in what became known as the New Kingdom. He only ruled for 8 years, from 1332 to 1324 BC, and he was just a kid. He was 8 or 9 years old when he began to reign, and he died as a teenager. But this young boy, who by all accounts was racked with physical disformities, had a wealth in his tomb that it took nearly 2 months of work to remove all of the objects over an extended period of time, and then another 10 years to catalog all of it. I'm sure you've seen the magnificent pictures. Yet the most important tomb in all of history contained no treasure at all. There was no elaborate tombstone. There was no great statue. There was no grand ornate sarcophagus for the body to lie in. It was nothing more than a cave, really, prepared so that a body could lie inside with a large stone that covered the entrance. And there were only a handful of people that knew about it. And those that did know would have had difficulty getting to the place because there were actually soldiers that were guarding the entrance. And for the part of one day, a full day, and the early part of another day, nothing happened. Nothing. But in the early hours of that third day, something did happen. And it changed. It changed everything. Because the power of God brushed death aside, and Jesus rose from the grave. I'd like you to, if you have your Bibles, to turn to the book of 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. It's a book by the Apostle Paul. And again, I've asked my brother Doug if he would come and read this for us. 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. This is verses 1 through 14.
Good morning, church.
Good morning.
We're going to be reading, as David said, from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I encourage you to follow along as I read the word of the Lord. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that he was buried, and he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of his brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, Yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believe. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead, but he did not raise him. In fact, the dead are not raised.
Thank you, Doug. Now, in spite of what we just read that Paul wrote, in spite of all of those that he said saw Jesus, there were those then, and there are still today, who insist that the resurrection never took place. Today, I think even the most skeptical and devout non-believers will admit begrudgingly that yes, Jesus was a historical figure who lived in the region of Galilee around the Lake of Tiberias, also known as Kinneret. You may know it as the Sea of Galilee, in the earliest part of the first century. His time on earth, albeit how brief by any standards of aging, is certainly well documented, but surely no thinking, rational, intelligent, level-headed person believes in the resurrection. And so there have always been theories that have been put forth in order to refute what it was that the Bible says took place. One of those said that Jesus did not really die on the cross. Rather, he only passed out and was revived later. That would explain how they could have seen this man walking around. It became known as the swoon theory. Now, forensic pathologists and medical examiners, both secular and Christian, have many times been asked to examine the physiological impact of the Roman crucifixion on the body. And was it possible to survive that? Well, I can tell you that across the board, every single answer has been the same. No, no one could survive a crucifixion as described in the Gospels and as it was known to be carried out by the Romans. And in the case of Jesus, the evidence is even stronger. And you know much of this account, that first he was beaten, whipped with a very lethal device that brought him nearly to the point of death before the crucifixion even occurred. And it was this tremendous loss of blood and the trauma to his body that caused him to stumble on the way to Golgotha as he was forced to carry the crossbeam. They had to pull a man out to have him carry it. Jesus was so weakened. Second, it was common practice in that day often that the criminals would be simply tied to the cross. Now, while that was certainly more humane, at least in the early going, it would take sometimes days instead of hours for them to finally die. No, Jesus was nailed through his wrists, through his feet, with spikes that were between 6 and 10 inches long. Finally, the Bible tells us that a soldier came and a spear was thrust into Jesus' side. Remember, these soldiers are professionals at this. They know exactly what they do. They studied the human body in order to know how to inflict the most damage, the most pain. So it's all likelihood that the spear was thrust between the 5th and the 6th rib into the pericardial sac that surrounds the heart, which is why the Bible tells us that when the spear was removed, blood and water poured from the wound. My friends, there is no question that when Jesus was taken down from the cross, his physical body was dead. But one of the most prevalent theories that were also put out even though Jesus had been seen by so many people after the crucifixion, was that those that had come to check and to see the tomb went to the wrong one. That was the explanation. These people, they said they saw the empty tomb. No, they were at the wrong tomb. Well, that would have meant that Joseph didn't even know where his tomb was, first of all. And secondly, Mary and Martha, Mary Magdalene, Joanna, some of the others that the Bible says went to anoint the body of Jesus, would have forgotten in less than a day and a half the most traumatic event that they had ever witnessed. And if that had been the case, certainly couldn't the Romans have squashed that very quickly by saying, no, 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 here's the tomb, here are the guards, we've got them. They could have even produced the body of Jesus as a last resort. These things are virtually unthinkable. And especially when you consider the impact that it had on those that were a part of Jesus' ministry. It was why Peter was able to stand up 40 days later at the time of Pentecost and to preach and proclaim the absolute truth and the reality of a resurrected Jesus Christ. It's why the Apostle Paul could write, and Douglas just finished reading this, of Jesus appearing to over 500 people and even challenged the reader of the day. Listen, if you don't believe me, go ask them. There's still many of them that are living, and they'll tell you what they saw. And certainly each of the disciples who spent the rest of their lives taking this message around the then known world. Because obviously when they were done with that, they all retired comfortably, confident in the fact that they had done a good job. Did they not? No. As a matter of fact, their lives were filled with great hardship. You only need to read the account of the Apostle Paul, the first great missionary, to understand what it was that he endured. The disciples endured each of those things, and every single one of them, with the exception of John, was martyred. Some of them in horrific ways. Would they have been a part of that if they knew in their minds that it was in fact a lie? No. And there are even scholars who set aside time and they devote themselves to being able to disprove the truth of the resurrection, and yet so many of them have their hearts and their minds take an unexpected turn. Josh McDowell is a man who was an agnostic, and he was pursuing legal studies because his desire was to enter politics. Wow, I can't imagine anybody that would want to enter politics. But he also then set out to publish a paper, an academic paper, that was going to disprove Christianity through historical evidence. This was not going to be an issue of the heart. It was going to be a proof of the mind. He was later asked by one of his students who said, Professor McDowell, why were you not able to refute Christianity? He replied, it was for one simple reason, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. After more than 700 hours of study and investigation, the evidence would only lead him to one place, and that was to the throne of God, to the truth of what it was that had taken place. Thomas Arnold was a 1700 to mid-1800s English professor and historian. He was the holder of the chair of modern history at Oxford University. The History of the Roman Empire was a book that he had drawn together. And he was a world-renowned leader in examining and determining the validity of evidence. This great scholar said in the later years of his life, I have been used for many years to study the histories of other times and to examine and to weigh the evidence of those who have written about them. And I know of no one fact in the history of mankind which is proved by better and fuller evidence of every sort than the great sign which God has given us that Christ died and rose again from the dead. Some of you may know the name C.S. Lewis. If not, you know his works. He's the author of the Chronicles of Narnia. He wrote the book The Screwtape Letters, Mere Christianity, among many, many others. And when writing about his conversion to Christianity, he indicated that he had always just simply believed the Christians were wrong. That's all. They're just wrong. They're well-meaning, but they don't understand. They don't have the capacity to be able to recognize what is true and what is not. For certainly the last thing Lewis ever wanted was to become a Christian. But finally, contrary to this lifelong position that he had developed about Christianity, about Jesus Christ, he was forced to make a decision. He said, "You must picture me alone in my private study, night after night, feeling that whenever my mind lifted for even a second from my work, the steady, unrelenting approach of him who so I earnestly desired not to meet was there." And he said, in the third term of 1929, I finally gave in. I admitted that God was God. I knelt, I prayed, and perhaps that night I was the single most reluctant convert in all of Christianity. Each of these men, faced with the undeniable, indisputable fact of the power and the presence and the love of God, it changed their hearts. It changed their minds. And you see, the power of God continues to speak to us from an empty tomb this morning. For some of us, I believe it's the assurance of victory over sin, over death, over hell. For others, it's the peace that passes our comprehension, even in the midst of our greatest storms. And still for others, it's the knowledge that our lives have been changed forever by a selfless act of Jesus Christ, paying the penalty for our sins. And so this morning, very quickly, I want to give you three things that I believe that that tomb is speaking to us this morning. First, the empty tomb speaks to the ultimate power of God. The pyramids of Egypt are known for the mummified remains of those Egyptian kings. Westminster Abbey in London is revered because in it rest the bodies of the great English nobles. Muhammad's tomb is a noted stone sarcophagus, but the bones are still there. And even in this country, Arlington National Cemetery in Washington, D.C., thousands of people visit every single year in order to see the resting place of many outstanding Americans. But my friends, the Garden Tomb of Jesus Christ is known throughout all the world because it's empty. And that power that restored the physical life of Jesus is the same power that created the heavens and the earth, the same power that parted the Red Sea, the same power that helped the blind to see, the lame to walk, the very same power that is for you and for me in our lives, the same power that forgave us of our sins, the same power that enables us to be able to go through the course of the day. We don't have to give in to the temptation. We don't have to act that way. Even though that person may deserve it, I don't need to respond in that way because I have been forgiven by the power of Almighty God. The empty tomb also speaks of the love of God for his creation, each of us. The tomb of King Tut was filled with the possessions of this world, magnificent, beautiful things. But you see, Jesus' tomb was empty because the treasure of God is not found in the temporal, but in the things that are eternal. It was God's design. It was his plan, seen all the way back in the Garden of Eden, that we be one day reunited with him, to restore our relationship with him, a relationship that had been severed by sin. And where sin was atoned for by the blood sacrificed throughout all of the Old Testament, through all of those thousands of years, when Jesus came, the spotless Lamb of God, he gave his life as the final blood sacrifice for each of us. Jesus is described in Luke 15, 4 to 7, as the shepherd who leaves the 99 to pursue the one that is lost. And the Bible says that for each of us that were lost, when we come to him, it says the angels rejoice in heaven when one comes to salvation. And not only are we, his creation, a priority, but God knows your value. He knows your worth. And so much of what Satan desires today is to get into our minds and our heads and to somehow convince us that we're worthless, that we don't have value, that there's nothing that good about me. My friends, can I tell you that every single time is a lie? Amen. You are valued by the Creator God. Amen. It was many years ago that there was a gem dealer that was strolling through the aisles of the Tucson Gem and Mineral Show. He was walking along and he just glanced in a booth and he noticed there a very ordinary looking sort of blue violet stone about the size and shape of a large potato. And after examining it for a few moments, he walked over to the vendor and as calmly as he possibly could, he said to him, "You want $15 for this?" Well, the vendor immediately looked and knew that this stone didn't look near as nice as many of the others that were there, so he immediately dropped his price to $10, and the man took it home. Well, it wasn't long after a full examination that it was discovered that this was, in fact, a very rare natural star sapphire in excess of 1,000 carats. It was a largest stone of its kind at the time, and later it was appraised at nearly $2.3 million of value. Because you see, it took a lover of stones to recognize that sapphire's work. Well, my friends, it takes a lover of souls to recognize the true value of ordinary people like me. Amen. And like you. And now finally, the empty tomb speaks to a peace that we have been given without reason. Does that make sense? A peace without reason? What does that mean? It means that in the midst of the greatest times of struggle and conflict, there's a peace about my heart and about my mind. People might ask, how is it that you can be so calm in this time? And your answer can be, I don't know, except for the fact that I know Jesus loves me and he cares about me. And he rose from that tomb that day in order to help to bring healing to our minds, our hearts, and our bodies. And peace becomes such an important part of that for us because the enemy loves nothing more than to come and to keep us stirred, to keep us anxious, to keep us nervous. And Jesus said, no, peace. I recall the word that Jesus spoke to the disciples after he had resurrected. Remember where he found them? They were in a room, all together, with the door locked, and they were hiding. And when Jesus entered, what were his first words? What would your first words might have been? Hey guys, thanks for the backup in the garden. Appreciate your help with that. He might have said, hey, why are you guys hiding up here? I told you I was coming back. Why did you not believe me? Certainly Jesus had every right to say that. Now, he walked in. The Bible says the door was locked and he just was there. And he said, peace be unto you. Peace. In the midst of the fear, in the midst of their confusion, in the midst of their weakness, Jesus said, peace. Paul later describes that type of peace as one that passes all understanding. That's Philippians 4, 7. In other words, it's to have a peace right now that doesn't make any sense. Have you ever experienced that? Or are you that one that has to have everything smooth before you can just relax? You see, I'm convinced that we create so many of those anxious moments that there's just no reason for it. I can tell you what I've done. I am much braver, much better now when I go to the dentist. I used to create such a horrific situation when I walked in there. I thought these horrible things were going to be happening to me. And it took me almost till I got to the age of 50 before I realized this doesn't hurt. It's okay. But I create that in my mind. I get myself so churned up, so worked up. And my friends, I believe we do that every single day in our lives, when in reality, if we would just trust in the peace of our risen Lord and Savior, you would not have to deal with those things. He didn't intend you to deal with those things. Certainly not as often as we do. And that peace is given to us by the presence of God. The tomb may have been empty that first morning, but the presence of God was already there. And it came again at the time of Pentecost, where Peter stood up and preached, where the presence of the Holy Spirit came. And my friends, the Holy Spirit is still with us today. He's with you. If you know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit is with you every day in every moment. Again, another reason that we have peace. Because it changes our lives. It changed the lives of those 11 men that were left. It changed the life of Saul, who was going to persecute the Christians, but on the road to Damascus, he had an encounter with a risen Savior. And he said, I'm changing your name to Paul. And now you're going to be the first great missionary. And by the way, I will teach you what it means to suffer for the cross. I heard it once said that in order for them to try and kill Jesus, like to get rid of him, would be like us trying to get rid of dandelions by blowing on that white furry ball of weeds. Jesus could not be kept in the grave, nor can the presence of the Holy Spirit be stopped today in each and every one of us. That tomb spoke loudly on that first morning, and it continues to speak to us with that same forceful truth today. And it was an angel sitting on the rock, the Gospel's account. And as the women approached, and I shared this with you at the very beginning of the service, this is Matthew 28, 5 to 6, the angel said, do not be afraid. There's those words again, peace. Don't be afraid, for I know you're looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He is risen, just as he said. Come, see the place where he laid. And as I begin to bring this Resurrection Sunday 2023 message to a close, let's go back one more time to the discovery of that other tomb in Egypt. It was on November the 4th, to be precise, 1922, that Howard Carter's team discovered that first step. And the account is that he quickly covered it up again, and he posted some people there to watch, and he went to prepare for the fulfillment of his life's dream. It had taken 10 years of digging, an incalculable amount of money in order to support what it was that they had been doing. But when he returned, they all gathered round and they began to dig down to clear those steps. It took about 2 weeks to get this all done. And they said it led down to a door which they pulled open, and it led to a cavern area or a walkway that led to the actual door of the tomb itself. And after they had been able to make just a little gap in that door, it said they called Carter up so he could be the first one to look in. And they said just by using a candle, he was able to peer in and begin to look around. And he never said anything until some finally called out, what do you see? Do you see anything? And his answer, probably overcome, was yes, marvelous things. But then it says, Carter walked back up to the top of the steps. And the account said that he sat down and he put his head in his hands and he began to weep. Now, all of those that were there, just as we all would, naturally assumed it was out of just complete euphoria at what it was that had finally taken place. And so finally, after some time had passed, they gathered around him, perhaps expecting him to share some profound word in the light of this incredible accomplishment. But instead, the account says that he lifted up his head and he said, "I have just come to the realization that close to 10 years ago, I was digging in this very area, and I was digging 18 inches from the location of that first step, and I missed it." And his tears, I believe, certainly were of relief and of certainly the joy of being able to fulfill his goal. But it was also because of the 10 needless years of his life he comes to realize when he was right there. He was so close. My friends, I'm imploring you this morning, don't miss Jesus. He's so close. He is within a prayer of your heart. God is speaking to each of us this morning through that empty tomb. It's to know his ultimate power to overcome death and the sin of the world. It's to know that you are known and you're loved by him just like you are. Doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter where you've been. We talked on Friday the fact that I believe Judas is in heaven right now. And some of you may be looking at me going, "Man, you're crazy. Judas can't be in heaven, really? Was Judas beyond the power of the love of God and the shed blood to be forgiven?" That's the power of that blood for each of us this morning. It doesn't matter what you've done. He's waiting to forgive you. And then finally, to know that peace that passes all understanding. Jesus said, and this is in the book of Revelation, John writes this, verse 20 of chapter 3. Jesus said, "Here I am." He said, "I stand at the door and I knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me." My friends, Jesus is still knocking on that door. As a matter of fact, in the original language, that word knock is in the progressive. In other words, it's continuing. Jesus never stops knocking on the heart of your door. He's knocking on it right now. And for some of you, and I know most of you probably in this room, and those that are listening, know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. He's still knocking on your heart's door because he wants you to draw closer to him. He wants you to come to that place of putting aside the things that continue to hold you that are not of him. Those things that bring the attention to your life rather than giving glory to him. He wants you to draw close to him. But I believe as well that there are some that may be here even that don't know Jesus Christ. Well, he's knocking on the heart of your door right now. Because my friends, this is not about how good you are. It's not about how nice you are to people. I hear that all the time. "Nah, I'm not a Christian, but man, I'm really nice. I'm good to people. I go to church sometimes." Yeah, Christmas, Easter, boom, I'm there. I might put some money in the box. I even look at my Bible from time to time. You see, none of those things are going to save your soul. The Bible tells us, Jesus' words, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father," how? "But by me." It's the only way. And this morning, this Easter Sunday, this Resurrection Sunday, I believe for each of us, it's about acknowledging our need for him to forgive us of our sins and to become the Lord of our life. Let me ask you to bow your heads with me just for a moment. And I'm going to ask that you just become a bit introspective, if you will. I realize this is not terribly comfortable. I'd ask that maybe you're not looking around because this is just a moment between you and the Father. But I cannot leave this place this morning without giving you an opportunity that if you have never accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, that this would be that moment When you say, yeah, I hear the knocking. I hear that voice speaking to me from that empty tomb. What do I have to do? Do I have to join your church? No, it's not about church. Do I have to buy a big Bible and read it all the time? No, you don't have to, but you're going to want to. What this is about is very simple. It's just acknowledging that you are a sinner and asking God to forgive you and to come and to be the Lord of your life. So I'm going to pray a very simple prayer right now. And if you've never prayed this prayer, I'm just going to ask that you repeat it just in your mind. You can say it quietly to yourself, however you want to do that. But it's very simple, and yet it changes your eternity. Heavenly Father, I acknowledge that I'm a sinner, and I need you. Forgive me of my sins. And I ask now that you would come and be Lord of my life. Help me, God, to put away the old things and to become a different person. Help me to desire to want to live for you every single day. And I thank you for the truth of this moment that I am now saved. My sins have been forgiven, and I thank you, God, for that. Now, look up at me here if you would. If you prayed that prayer for the first time this morning, I want to tell you they're having a party right now in heaven because of you. It says the angels rejoice when one life comes to the Father. And I want to ask that if you did pray that prayer today for the first time, tell somebody before you leave. Now listen, you're not going to get literature and be told, okay, you got to do this, you got to come to the church, you better put money in that box, otherwise it doesn't count. That has nothing to do with this. I want you to tell somebody so that they can rejoice with you. And maybe even pray for you if you want them to. There are a number of people that have name tags walking around. Talk to them. Karen, Vance, our elders, Katarina, anybody that you saw standing up front. I think almost anybody in this place, you could grab them and say, hey, I just prayed that prayer. And they're going to rejoice with you. My friends, this is the greatest time in the world to be alive because Jesus Christ is risen. And because we have the promise as his children that he'll be faithful to us. Doug, if you would, I've asked him to come and to close our service this morning in prayer. And I want to thank you all again so much for being here, and I pray that God's going to continue to speak to your hearts.
Good morning again. I promised Nancy that I wouldn't tell any bad jokes about giving a Dorado an open mic, so I didn't tell that, okay? But I do have one or two things I want to say before we pray. The first thing is, Nancy and I and Mom, I'm the middle kid, so I'm the emotional one. Nancy and Mom and I want to thank you for the warm welcome you've given us this morning. Nancy and I also want to thank you for the prayers for my recovery. I'm moving along. I'm getting there. It's been through your prayers and the prayers of Mom's church and others that have gotten me far ahead. My doctor's very pleased with my progress. The last thing I want to say before I pray is in front of you, and this is going to be harder than I thought. Dave, I want to tell you how proud I am of you. I have heard it said that God doesn't call the qualified, he qualifies the called. Amen. And many times over the last couple years, because Nancy and I have been attending here since May of 2020, because of the work that Katarina and you guys do with the online stuff. Many times, Dave, I've heard you say, I answered the call too late, or I was late when I answered the call. You were right on time.
Yeah.
So, what I want to do now is pray. And I'm going to be quiet for a few seconds. And in that time, I want you to quiet your heart. Quiet your mind. Put aside the food that's cooking. Put aside the things you have to get done. And be at peace as we go to prayer. Well, gracious Father, we come to you this morning in reverence, in humility, and for me, Father, in awe, because you had a plan. And before the universe was created, you had a plan. And before God, before you created the planets and the sun and the stars and the galaxies, you had a plan. And before you separated the dry land from the sea, you still had that plan. And your son, Jesus, was willing to abide by what your plan was. Even before man was created and sin happened, you had a plan, Father, that your son was going to die. But more than that, that he was going to be raised from the dead.
Yes, amen.
And because of that, we can stand here knowing that we are believers and we're going to see you again someday. The other thing, Father, is that throughout all of Scripture, you've revealed Christ to us. In every book of the Bible, from Genesis to Revelations, you have shown us Christ. In Genesis, he was the ram at Abraham's altar. In Exodus, he was the Passover lamb. In Judges, he was our judge. In Nehemiah, he was the rebuilder of all that is broken. And in Psalms, he is my shepherd. I shall want for nothing because he provides. Then in Daniel, he was the fourth man in the midst of that fiery furnace. In Haggai, he was the restorer of all that was broken. And then we come to the New Testament, Father, where you reveal him so much more clearly to us. In Matthew, he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. In 2 Corinthians, he is our sin bearer. In 1 and 2 Thessalonians, he is our soon coming King. In Jude, he is the Lord coming with 10,000 angels. And church, in the book of Revelations, we're to lift up our eyes because our Redeemer returns as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords.
Amen. Amen.
All because you had a plan, Father.
Yes.
And I thank you for that. Lord, I thank you for this church, and I pray blessings on this church as Dave and Katarina and the leadership move this church in the direction that you would have. Give them wisdom as they do that. Lord, I think of the writer of Hebrews as he wrote his benediction in closing. And Lord, I want to just read his benediction as I pray blessings on this church. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you and everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, in whom be all glory and honor forever and ever. Amen.
Amen.
And amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, buddy. Well, my friends, I want to wish you the happiest Resurrection Sunday. Now, the kids are coming out, and they got things here for you to take and all of that kind of good thing. For my regular folks here, we are leaving everything just like it is. Don't touch anything. Just go and have dinner and enjoy yourselves. And we've got these lovely Easter flowers all around here on the tables on the stage. Take them home with you. Rush for them. Get the ones you want. Doug, I saw you had your eye on one up here already. I know you've been watching that the whole time. But please, take those flowers with you as our blessing. And thank you so much. If this is the first time with us, come back and see us again. We would love that. So until that time, take those things from the kids. God bless you. We love you.